Martin Luther King Jr. is known as a national icon. He even has a day that has been set aside in January of every year for the federal government to be closed. He's known, obviously, for his participation and leadership in the civil rights movement, even for helping to organize the Birmingham bus boycott, for his letter from Birmingham jail, for his I Have a Dream speech on the National Monument, and for the different marches that he did until his assassination. This record has come under scrutiny in the last couple of weeks. A biographer of his from the late 80s, a Pulitzer Prize winner, has recently been going through the National Archives looking at FBI recordings that the FBI recorded under cover of conversations that Martin Luther King had with individuals. And this biographer knew that Martin Luther King Jr. was an unfaithful man to his wife. But he said that David Garrow, this biographer, said that it's much worse than he ever thought. Unfortunately, these records won't be available for public scrutiny until 2027, but he said that basically he was a sexually deviant man, that he probably had 40 to 45 different affairs. There's even one instance where he watched in a hotel room while another so-called minister raped another woman. And there's even more details that are so wicked and it's not even worth saying. But these changes in the historical record, David Garrow says, quote, it poses so fundamental a challenge to his historical stature as to require the most complete and extensive historical review possible. So basically, because in light of what will come out, the varnish has been removed from the reputation of Martin Luther King Jr. Now, he's just one man, but the sins of this one man are the sins of many men. Sexual morality, pride. Maybe that's something you struggle with today as an idol. Maybe it's fornication, adultery, lust, use of pornography. The idols of the heart that come and manifest themselves in the flesh. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's backsliding where you used to be follower of God. You were chasing. You were seeking after Him. You were walking with Him. And now you have not picked up your Bible in a while your Bible has been picking up dust. You have not been going to Him in prayer on a regular basis. You feel far from God and you feel close to sin. You see, friends, these idols are something that every man has to face, every temptation, and we have to address them and repent of them and trust in Christ. And that's why as we continue our series in the book of Judges, we're going to see the very same sexual deviancy of Martin Luther King Jr. and Samson. And as we look at this, we're going to answer this question. Why does God punish worshipers of sexual morality, money, and self? Why does the Lord reprove the followers of lust, greed, and pride? And that is why our sermon title is A Triad of Idolatry. If you would please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 22. Judges 16, verses 1 through 22. Our first of 3 points come from verses 1 through 4. Let me read that section. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and he pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Let's remember, the first point is this. God punishes worshipers of sexual morality because it is idolatry. The Lord reproves the followers of lust because it rejects God. Let's remember the context. Last week, we looked at how Samson was handed over to the Philistines by his own countrymen. They were cowards. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Samson was able to break free the ropes that bound him, find a jawbone, pick it up, and use it as a weapon to kill 1,000 Philistines. After this, he was puffed up with pride, and he approached God as if God had forgotten him, even though he just rescued him, by saying, "God, I'm thirsty, where's my water?" And God graciously gave him water despite his pride, and God showed mercy to him. Well, now after this has taken place, it says that he goes to Gaza. Now, Gaza is 40 miles west of Hebron. It's 12 miles south of Ashkelon, so it's on the coast. If you remember, Ashkelon is where he went and killed 30 men to get the 30 pieces of clothing after the men at his wedding banquet found out the answer to his riddle. So he goes to Gaza, and what does he do at Gaza? He finds a prostitute, and he pays her money to be with her. This breaks the seventh commandment. Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." Under the idea of adultery includes fornication, and then you add it to the worst, which is paying someone money for sexual immorality. Proverbs 23:27-28 warns us, "For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind." So imagine, prostitutes are lying in wait to trap these men. Of course, these men are not innocent either. They're guilty of lust. And they come and get them. And in this instance, we're going to see it was a real trap, because by going into her and being with her, his enemy surrounded trying to get him. Later, Proverbs 29:3 says, "He who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth." It's bad stewardship, along with sexual immorality, to spend your money on this type of debauchery. And then even in the New Testament, Paul writes of those who are Christians and warns them in chapter 6, verses 15 through 20, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality." So Samson, do not come and into it. Flee from it. You've been consecrated. You are a Nazarite. God has laid his blessing upon you. You are to be the judge who leads the people of God to victory and freedom. And you are taking that consecration and throwing it away and joining yourself to a woman for your own sexual appetite. "Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." God has bought Samson. God has been redeeming Samson from the clutches of the enemy. God has set him aside, and now he is once again, through his own appetites, going after a woman. He's not living like one who's been consecrated, set apart, holy unto the Lord. He's living like the Philistines among the Philistines. He's living like an idolater. So, after this is taking place, it says in verse 2, the Gazites, the people of the city, find out Samson has come here. So, they know what's going to happen. They've heard about their countrymen, the 1,000 being killed. They heard about the 30, 12 miles north being killed. So now they know that the enemy is among them and lying in someone's bed, and they're ready to ambush. So they decide to surround the city and wait. And they say to themselves, "Well, let's just first wait until first light. We'll stay guard all night. And then when first light comes, we'll go in, we'll grab him, and we'll kill him and end this." Surprise. Samson had other ideas. Verse 3. "He lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose." Somehow, Samson knew that he was in danger. And so he was prepared. At midnight, he gets up from the prostitute's bed and he goes to the city gate. Now, the city gates, the way they were made is that they're made out of wood. There would be two gates and they'd be 6 to 12 feet wide. And the gate would be locked at night. And so in order to get out from the city into the country, you had to have the key to unlock. It's not like you could just turn the thing and then you can get out. No, you had to have the key to get out. So he couldn't turn the lock of the key and go. He had to take the gates off of the hinges because they were put down into these stone blocks. And as he walked to the gate, the guards who would be on duty would have their quarters. So you'd have to walk through the quarters to get to the gate. So somehow God either had those guards fall asleep or they were not paying attention. But Samson quickly goes through, takes these huge wooden heavy gates, pulls them up, puts them on his back, and goes on a 40-mile hiking adventure uphill the whole way to this hill outside of Hebron, and he plots the gates right there. Isn't that amazing? Shows his strength under by God. But his strength to move objects also shows his weakness to be moved by a woman. Verse 4, we rinse and repeat. The third time, he goes after a woman who is not an Israelite. And her name is Delilah, the infamous Delilah. He loved this woman in the Valley of Sorek. Time after time, the Timonite woman he marries, she gets killed. This prostitute and now Delilah, all three have in common is that they are Philistines. They're not Israelites. They're not followers of Yahweh. They are followers of false gods like Baal. And he doesn't love an Israelite. He loves Philistine women. Even though Deuteronomy 7 verses 3 and 4 say, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." Why shouldn't Israel intermarry with Philistines? Because those Philistine women are going to turn their hearts to worship false gods instead of worshiping the true God. And as we see in his conduct, Samson is living like a Philistine. Moreover, this shows his sinning again, a fornication, which is an old term, having relations outside of marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." We rightly say, gay marriage defiles the wedding bed. But guess what? Fornication between a man and woman defiles the wedding bed, according to God. Even Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Every granddaughter who is going with a grandson who is sleeping together outside of marriage, but they show up on a Sunday morning smiling and their parents are godly and grandparents are godly believers, they will not have inheritance in the kingdom of God. You see, friends, evangelical churches everywhere will proclaim no gay marriage, but when their kids are hooking up with each other, they will stay silent. You want to know why we're here where we are? It's because people didn't say those things. They're afraid to. They're afraid to tell the kids, stop. You can't sleep with each other. Don't even try to say, how far can I go? Stop trying to pretend as if you're husband and wife when you're not. Times have changed. There's a report by the Institute for Family Studies called Cohabitation is Pervasive. This was a survey done among 19 to 44-year-olds in this country. The current numbers were from 2011 to 2015. It says 67% of currently married people have cohabitated before. By cohabitation, meaning that they have lived with another person who wasn't their spouse. 64.5% of 19 to 44-year-olds have cohabitated, and it's estimated that 70% of people in that age range have cohabitated before getting married. So, you don't buy a car without taking it for a test drive. So we need to do the same thing with marriage. Let's live together and see how it works, and if it works all right, then we'll get married. See, this is the dominant idea. This is the thinking in our culture, and it has infected into churches and people who are Christians or supposed Christians. To say no sex before marriage is to be puritanical. And people are going to look at you like, what? Cohabitation has increased 82% among women over the past 23 years. And then it says 44% of current cohabitating group and 20% of neither cohabitating or married group have been with two or more partners. So we don't have polygamy in this country, but we have polygamy of cohabitating, where people are like, well, that didn't work out after a couple years. So now let's, oh, I've met someone else. Now let's see how that works. Well, that didn't work out after a couple of years. Well, and you go on to someone else, never getting married. Brethren, we have to be careful. Sexual immorality is an idol, is wicked, and is wrong. You may say, why am I talking to this among us, where most of us are either married or older adults? This is happening among older adults. People have gotten married, their spouse dies, they meet someone else, and they move in together, maybe because of financial reasons. They don't want to make sure their will, so their kids get their money, or they're just lonely, or they don't want to only be married to one person, but at the same time they feel lonely, so they want to be with someone, and so they throw out this, and they get together and live together and fornicate and live out together outside of marriage. We also need to be careful of adultery and emotional adultery. That now adultery is where you sleep with someone else's spouse. When I worked for the Department of Revenue, I saw emotional adultery all the time with people who were married to other people, and then they would have their work wife or their work husband. Whenever it was break and they walked around the building, that was the person they walked around the building with. Whenever it was lunchtime, that was the person they went with. And they were confiding in each other, and that breaks the bond of companionship that comes from marriage. That marriage isn't just for physical intimacy, but it's companionship between a husband and wife. This also needs to realize that God forbids prostitution, illegal or legal. No matter what Las Vegas and Nevada say, that is wrong and illegal. No matter when you go to the Super Bowl and they bring in thousands of prostitutes to satiate the desires of the visitors, that is illegal and is wrong before God. But you may say, well, I've never committed adultery, I've never fornicated over these things. But friends, we have a heart, and we need to be careful, because Jesus says in Matthew 5:28 that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart. You cannot do it outwardly, but you do it internally, where you undress someone with your eyes, where you long for that someone, where you are believing the lie of lust, which says, if you have me, you will have happiness, instead of Christ saying, if you follow me, you will have joy. We need to be careful with our eyes. Job 31:1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So you may have never fornicated, you may have never slept with someone outside of marriage, but you have a computer screen. Barna and Covenant Eyes have a survey that when it comes to pornography, 40 million Americans regularly visit porn sites. The porn industry's annual income is more than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. It's also more than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. 47% of families in the U.S. report pornography as a problem in their home. 47%. 56% of American divorces involve one party who has obsessive interest in pornography. 68% of church-going men view porn on a regular basis, and 50% of pastors. You wonder why we are where we are. That explains a lot. For 18 to 24-year-old Christian adults, 76% of them are actively searching for porn among Christian adults, so-called self-identified Christian adults. You see, this is a problem. The idol of sexual morality. It is all around us, and you can do it in a way in which no one supposedly knows about it. 30 years ago, you had to go to the store, pay the money, and get the magazine. You had to go to Blockbuster Video and go behind the corner where the naughty movies were and get it. And then also have to have the courage to actually check it out. But now, from the luxury of your home, you can watch whatever you want to watch, however you watch, how much you want to watch, and supposedly no one knows about it, but God does. What's the solution to this problem? When we are doing that, we are worshiping these idols instead of worshiping God. It's a worship problem. What we need is to repent from our idolatry and believe that Jesus can satisfy our needs and through the means that He has ordained. That we can be content in Christ. That I can say no to sin. That to walk in the light as He is in the light is so much more joyful and honoring to God, instead of having a heavy conscience that's being pricked and pricked and pricked because of all the times I've clicked and clicked and clicked. You see, friends, this is what we need. We need to worship God and see His holiness and cherish Him and love Him and see His righteousness and His goodness. And in Him, then we worship and say, no, I cannot worship and bow the knee to the idol of sexual immorality. And if we have done that, we have the reminder that if you have repented and you are in Christ, that the commandment, the seventh commandment of adultery and sexual morality, that Jesus Christ kept that commandment for you. That He lived here for 33 years in a male body, and He never looked at a woman with lust. He never committed immorality. He never had any of these temptations that He went into, but He perfectly said no every time. And that if you are in Christ, you have His perfect record now on your account. So even if you've had stuff in the past, immorality, all these things, you have a clean record because of Christ's clean record. And in that we can rejoice and be thankful. Second, our second point is this: God punishes worshipers of money because it is idolatry. The Lord reproves the followers of greed because it rejects God. Let's look at verses 5 through 19. We get into one of the most familiar stories. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that you could be, that we could subdue you." So this happens again. The Philistines want to use her as leverage to find out the secret. They want to stop Samson and his way. So what is the secret to his strength? Remember, this is similar to the request that the Philistines did to the Timonite wife back in Judges 14:15, except in this instance, they're nicer. Back then, they said, "We're going to burn you if you don't tell us." In this one, they say, "We're going to give you money." The money that was given is three times the weight of gold attained by Gideon after defeating the Midianites in Judges 8:26. And this is probably equivalent to over $20,000 in today's money. They're giving her a lot of money. And she's going to take it. And she's going to worship it, and then she's going to deliver this man into these men's hands, which shows that she is desiring and worshiping money. She's a lover of money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." She is choosing the vanity path instead of choosing the path of everlasting life. Of storing up treasures in heaven and doing what is right according to God's law, she's doing what is right according to her worship. So what does she do? She entices him. There are four attempts to entice him. The first attempt, verses 6 through 9. She goes to him and says, "Please tell me." In verse 7, Samson said to her, "If they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings, that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had been lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread or flax snaps with when it touches the fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. So we start with the bowstring. If you tie me with these bowstrings, I'll be finished. These bowstrings would be made from animal tendons. And so by having fresh bowstrings, that would break his Nazirite vow. He's touching something that is unclean. Which shows, once again, he doesn't value his vow. Because even in lying, he's saying a lie that would cause him to break his vow. And what happens? She has it all set up, and she calls out to him, and then he snaps him. Which obviously shows that he lied to her. So the second attempt is in verses 10 through 12. She says to him, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." Of course, ironically, she's lying to him because she has sold him out for all this money. So it's not like she's without sin. And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes of his arms like a thread. So the second answer, new ropes. They're not dried out. They're strong. They're tough. She tries to see if it works. And guess what? He breaks them again. So that's attempt number 2. Let's go to number 3, verses 13 and 14. Now she's really hot and mad. "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you were to weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. So these looms could be vertical or horizontal. So it could be that he was laying back and she put it vertically and weaved him in, or even maybe on the ground and did it that way. But either way, he tells her again. Now this time he gets closer to the truth, because now it's about the hair, right? And so he's starting, I think, to give in a little bit. But still, it's not the truth, and he breaks free. So finally, in verses 15 through 17, this is the fourth and final appeal, and Delilah uses the trump card, the manipulative card. "Samson, you don't love me." Verse 15, "And she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me,'" like she loves him. "'You have mocked me with these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great principle, your strength lies.' And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all her heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazirite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" So once again, she appeals on the basis of love. "If you loved me, you would tell me." That's familiar, isn't it? Judges 14, the Timonite wife said, "Samson, if you really loved me, you tell me the answer to the riddle." And he told her, and guess what? She sold him down the river. In the same way, this happens again. This is his soft spot with women. "Oh, I can't be told this," and he must give in. So he gives in and tells the speech. Proverbs 7, 21 through 23 warns us, "With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. The trap has been set, and it's been sprung. He has walked right into it, and he doesn't even know it. He gives his secret and says, 'I'm a Nazirite to the Lord. I've been set aside by God. My hair has never been shaved.'" Now, it wasn't the fact that his hair gave him the power. The hair symbolized God's favor and blessing upon him. Because he broke in other parts of the Nazirite vow, but this would be the final one that he breaks. is a symbol, kind of like the symbol of baptism or the Lord's Supper. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, does not save you, but it's a symbol of what God has done in you. In the same way, the hair was a symbol of God's favor, empowerment upon Samson. You'd think Delilah would be surprised by this. You're what? God has consecrated you? Then why are you going around sleeping with people and living this immoral life? Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." That God has set him apart, but he's not living like that. But he's saying that's the source, that's what it is, while he is engaging in fornication. Charles Spurgeon, the famous pastor, preacher, warns us, "Children of God, whatever God may do for you, take heed that you always remember that you can never gain anything by sin. It is loss and utter loss in every sense to yield ourselves servants to sin. Again I cry, how are the mighty fallen? How has the champion become a slave at the mill?" This is a reference to Samson. "In the midst of our churches, how often are those who were excellent and useful brought to naught and made to be a derision? How often do our boldest warriors bring the cross of Christ into contempt by their sin? The Lord keep us from thus falling. May we rather die than dishonor our Lord." You see, friends, we are so tempted by greed, like Delilah is, to greed, the love of money. And Jesus warns us in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." She was serving money, and that money was her God, but she wasn't serving Yahweh. She was serving the God of wealth and willing to sacrifice Samson on the altar to get her money. Are you serving this God? Are you trying to find contentment in money? Are you trying to find satisfaction in possessions and in either a house or a car or your bank account? Instead, we need to overcome the love of money by having contentment in God. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Who's he? Jesus. Is Jesus' promise that he will never leave you or forsake you more valuable to you than money? Is Jesus' omnipresence in your life, going and walking through your trials with you, do you cherish that more than $100 bills? Is the indwelling of the Spirit more important to you than the indwelling of gold in the treasure chest or whatever you have? Is that more important to you? You see, friends, would you trade $1 million in exchange for God not being with you? Would you give up your soul for $1 billion to not have the Holy Spirit in you? Is the reconciliation with God more important than all the money in the world? See, when we put things in those terms, then we can say, of course, I want to love God and not love money. I want to worship God and not worship money. I want to be content in God and not be content in money. We must remember that we are consecrated to God as Samson was. So let's take the dust, the duster, the mop, and the dustpan and clean out our hearts and remove the idols of money and the love of money. And do that through repentance and faith and trusting and seeking our contentment in God who delivers and not seeking our contentment in money which doesn't deliver. Famous millionaire at the time, many years ago, was asked, how much money is enough? And he said, just $1 more. It's never enough. But we have this promise. If you are in Christ, remember the times that you have loved money over loving God. Jesus has faithfully kept that for you. He was here 33 years and he never loved money. He never loved money more than God. He never made it an idol that he worshipped and bowed down to. But if you are in Christ, he has kept that commandment for you, and you are righteous in him. Well, we've covered sexual immorality. We've covered money. Now we will cover our last idol of the triad, pride. Our third point, God punishes worshipers of self because it is idolatry. The Lord reproves the followers of pride because it rejects God. Let's look at verses 18 through 22. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart and sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of the head. Then she began to torment him, and the strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from the sleep and said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. The trap is set. Delilah calls the lords. They bring the money. She's confident this is it. So she has him sleep on his knees. And this is a euphemism for some intimate position in bed. And probably God brought a divine sleep on him. He's out. She calls in the man. He comes in, takes off his head, the locks of hair. She starts to torment him. He wakes up when she says, "The Philistines are upon you." And what does he think? "I'm going to do it." Notice he says, "I'm going to do it." He's not entrusting himself to God. "I will go out at other times and shake myself free." He doesn't realize God's not with him. He has so presumed the favor of God. He even tells this secret. He thinks he can do it. He's strong. He's drunk the Kool-Aid, thinking that he's a self-dependent man when he depends everything upon God. So he goes out, but God had left him, meaning his favor was not upon him to empower him to victory. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. Now he's blind. And brought him down to Gaza and put him in bronze shackles. And now he's working at the mill. This is God's way of humbling Samson. Psalm 103:5 says, "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." His pride that he has been promoting, that he has been self-dependent upon, he has been laying up God's wrath, and now God gives him over to punishment. And because of that, he's been humbled. He can't even see now. And now he's at the mill. The mill, it was the lowest and hardest slave labor. It was used by Greeks and Romans. It was tough, it was difficult, it was humiliating, and he's doing this blind. This man who killed 1,000 with a jawbone is now in bronze shackles at the mill and can't see. Verse 22, it says his head, the hair on his head begins to grow back, giving us indication of what's going to happen, Lord willing, when we look at this next week. We see, friends, in the Bible, it's another instance where God's favor has left. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and have been going to the promised land, they're in the wilderness and God's going to bring them in Moses' generation, and the people say, "Let's send 12, one for each tribe, to go check out the land." Let's do that. They go and check out the land. They come back. 10 give a report saying, "Don't go, the people there are big." 2, Joshua and Caleb said, "God is with us, let's go." They didn't want to go. So what does God do? He says, "Well, you're going to die in the wilderness and the next generation will take." And the people said, "No, we can't do that. We'll go now. Let's go." And so they rally the troops to go fight. Deuteronomy 1:42 says, "Do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies." That's exactly what happened. God was not with them. They went to go fight and they were destroyed in battle and came back and then had to spend the rest of their years in the wilderness until a new generation would be raised, led by Caleb and Joshua, to take them into the promised land because God had removed his favor upon them. Brethren, are you like Samson where you are running into sin and you are backsliding? Backsliding is not losing your salvation. It is, as one theologian says, the very opposite of growth, the decrease of both habitual and actual graces. It's where you're not growing in holiness, you're sliding back in holiness. This can happen when you've committed a heinous sin, a wicked sin, a debaucherous sin, or where you've started to accept lesser sins in your life and aren't trying to fight them. Or it's when you are trying to live the Christian life without Christ's help. Or you're just lazy. You used to read your Bible frequently or all the time, but now you don't. You used to pray consistently, but now you don't. You used to memorize Scripture, but now you don't. You used to read books or listen to sermons, but now you don't. And now your spiritual intake has decreased, and now you're becoming like a cow that is withered up because of the lack of corn and food and silage. Do you feel dry even when you do open the Bible and you read it? It's like, oh, I remember the times where I've communed with God, where He's opened my eyes to see the treasures of His Word, and they were like honey upon my lips, and now it's so dry. And your times of prayer seem to drag on forever when it's only been 5 minutes. What do you need to do? You need to seek the Lord. Psalm 145, 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So you need to humble yourselves. Repent of your sins. Repent of your lack of desire for God. Repent of lack of wanting to grow for God. Repent of your laziness. Repent of the sins that you're involved in. And seek the Lord in prayer, in His Word, and even in holy conversation with others. And He's saying, I will look to you. I'll put my favor on those who do not proudly and boastfully stand up, but who humbly come to their knees. This is why we need to humble ourselves and repent of pride. Pride is one of the issues that causes this. This theologian, Brockle, says, humility is the humble disposition of the heart of the believer, both in a personal sense and toward his neighbor. It consists in having a correct judgment concerning himself, whereby he neither elevates himself above his condition, nor wishes to be elevated by others as such. That's why James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do we know when we're being humble? Well, when we don't think high of ourselves, then we should. What's to think high of ourselves? It's to forget that without God's grace, we would be nothing. Even the things that we're good at, God has given us gifts for, and that without God, we would be in hell and damnation. It's also not to have others think high of ourselves, to let them boast us up, put us on a pedestal and say how wonderful and great we are. But to say, no, I'm a saved by God's grace. I'm a sinner just like you. And if God has used me, praise be to God. We also must remember that Christ has set His love on us, not because we are so lovable, but because Christ has set His love upon us to show His glory. So who are we to boast when we have nothing to boast in except in the One who loves us despite us? So we boast in Jesus. And then when you remember, humility is like an ornament that we wear. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility. Now, you can have a false pretense of humility. And actually, under that's pride. But if humility is understanding who you are in light of Christ and walking in dependence daily upon Him. Even this has been kept by Christ. How many times have we been prideful? How many times have we thought more than we should? And yet Christ condescended. He left His throne in heaven, put on human flesh to go and die as a sinner, even though He never sinned, so that sinners who hated Him would be saved by Him. He kept that commandment to be humble, even though He deserves all the praise, all the honor, all the adoration, and all the worship. If you are not a Christian, this is a call to you. We've talked about the triad of sins: sexual immorality, talked about greed, and now pride. Pride is what Satan had, which caused him to fall because he thought he wanted to be God and he could do it. Pride is what is causing sinners who hate God to continue to seek refuge in themselves and their sins and put off Christ. God calls you to repent of your evil deeds and to trust in Christ for your salvation. Because if you don't, you will die as a Philistine. You will go and be sent to hell. You will not have the joys of heaven and reconciliation with God. Instead, you'll have the torments of hell, where you will be paying for it forever and ever. But God, in His mercy and kindness, says, come to me and you will be saved. Come to me and I will take your sins, all of them of your past, present, future, and throw it into the sea, and I will give you the righteousness of Christ, the one who has kept the command pure and perfect, and it will be given to your account so that you will have salvation forever and ever. And then you can boast not in you, but you can boast that you know the one true God. You see, friends, by repenting of the triad of idolatry, you come to have fellowship with the Trinity. And then in Him you will be found complete, whole, content, and righteous. That is what we need. Let us pray. Let us pray, Lord, that we just come before You and praise You and thank You for even telling us that these things are wrong and showing us the wickedness that comes from them. We ask, Lord, that You would reveal in our hearts where we are committing these sins and that we would take the sledgehammer to it and smash these idols. And that You'd help us to believe the promise that in having Christ dwell in us and having Him walk with us, that we can be content even if we don't have the things that we so desire. But that You would change our desires to make You supreme over all. We ask, Lord, that You'd help us to do this for Your glory, Your honor, Your praise, and that we would be consecrated to You for You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.